Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." That's what we come to celebrate today. That Jesus was betrayed by Judas, right? Denied by Peter, abandoned by the 11, forsaken by the Father. Death got 3 days, and then he killed it. So we come today to celebrate that good news. If you're a guest with us this morning, my name is Joe. I'm the lead pastor here at Providence. We want to welcome you to our Easter celebration. Really, that's what today is. We just kind of want to have a sanctified resurrection party. And so we've sung a little bit. I'm going to say a few words. Then we're going to sing a whole lot more than we normally do. And you can tell it's a big day here because I have on a suit. All right, this is the one day of the year I will wear a suit. Normally I'll have on my jeans or something, but we're here today just to have that sanctified resurrection party. And so the way this normally goes, if you're a guest, is I normally preach through books of the Bible, just straight through, for a couple of reasons. One, so that I can't pick pet verses and just, you know, peddle what I want to say every single Sunday. And secondly, so I can't dodge the hard sections. All right, and so we believe 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for training, for correction, for reproof. And so we want to expose ourselves to all of it. And so that's what we normally do. But over the next couple of weeks, as Tom said earlier, we're going to be doing this "You Asked For It" series where you guys wrote in questions and then voted on them. And so we're going to dive into those. But like I said, today is a celebration. Jesus is alive, and so let's go ahead and do it. He's risen. He's risen indeed. He has risen indeed. Thank God he has risen indeed, all right? And so if you've got your Bibles, you can flip over to 1 Corinthians, put a mark there. Also put a mark in Luke 23. We'll be hitting both of those. Because the fact of the matter is, like, the resurrection, what's the big deal about the resurrection? The resurrection, all right, is the guarantee that the gospel is true and that there is therefore now hope for the world, all right? That's what the resurrection guarantees. And so, I mean, just being completely honest with you, if Jesus did not rise again, then the few billion of us on earth today who worship Jesus as God are gullible. And our hope is like a, how do I want to, our hope is like just a hope of deceived idiots who've believed in a dead man could provide them life. Like if the resurrection did not happen, if Jesus did not rise again, then Nietzsche and Freud and Marx are all right in their critique of Christianity. This is exactly the point that Paul himself is making in 1 Corinthians 15. John read a little bit of it a second ago. We'll pick it up in verse 14. Listen to what Paul himself says, all right? He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ." Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And so what Paul is saying is that if Jesus did not rise again, we should all go home. We're wasting our time. So a lot of you have ham waiting on you. It's time to go eat your ham if Jesus didn't rise again. It's time to go hunt eggs. But even those things, that's a waste of time because all those things point back to Jesus. And so it's just a complete waste of time. But since Jesus did rise from the dead, on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, verse 4, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Cephas is Peter. Then to the 12, all right, the disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And so Paul's gone, LeVar Burton reading Rainbow. You don't have to take my word for it. There's 500 people who saw him alive at the same time. And so since Jesus did rise from the dead, they saw him. It's legit. It has happened. It's reality. So he's saying, go and ask him. Go to Jerusalem if you don't believe me. Go to Jerusalem and ask these 500 guys. And so since Jesus has risen from the dead, then it's all true. The gospel's true. And there is now hope for the world. And so this morning, I just want to kind of roll out to you what that hope is, what that hope looks like. And so I grew up in a very rural Cumberland Presbyterian church down in Georgia, and we used to, just a piano and just an organ, and we used to sing two kind of country hymns, one being Tell Me the Old, Old Story, and another one being I Love to Tell the Story, all right? And this morning, that's all I want to do. I just want to tell you the story. I just want to tell you the story of the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for us. And so, like I said, we're going to be in Luke 23. So flip over to Luke 23. Because to get us kicked off, I want to show us a picture of the gospel that happened immediately prior to Jesus' crucifixion. Okay, it's a literal historical event that happened, but in it, okay, Christ, King of Kings, Son of God, in control of everything that was happening. Like, you get that, right? Jesus was in control. He was not a passive bystander in this. He says in John 10, 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. And so Jesus is not a passive wuss who can't help himself. That's why I get so angry, like almost literally angry at people. You can pray for me in this. When they begin to depict Jesus as some sort of little fairy walking around sprinkling fairy love dust on everybody in a nice silk dress with open-toed sandals, perfect blonde feathered hair, blue eyes, snow-white skin, perfect teeth with a mercy in one hand and a wand to sprinkle dust in the other. And that's what, like, the West has done to Jesus. He is a male version of Tinkerbell. And so I despise that version of Jesus. Like, if you're someone, you're like, that's what you picture for Jesus. You're like, I'm not worshiping that mess. I'm with you. I mean, it's just practical. If my 160 pounds dripping wet can take you, I'm not worshiping you. And so that little picture of Jesus is some fairy, all right? I despise that. It is completely unbiblical. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Okay, he was a carpenter. So he you know, probably had calluses, carried a lunch pail to work, swung a hammer. He was probably ripped. And as God, okay, he's fully in control of all things at all times. Hebrews 1 says that he holds the universe, upholds the universe with the word of his power. And so even as Jesus is heading to the cross, he's in control. It's rolling out exactly the way he set it up to roll out. And this literal event that I want to tell you about, all right, Christ in his sovereignty is making it roll out the way it does to give us one of the best pictures of the gospel in all the scriptures. And what I'm talking about is Barabbas. Now, many people talk about Barabbas. But I want to show you the picture that Barabbas gives us of the gospel, the old, old story. So Luke 23, starting in verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." So Jesus has been arrested. He is before Pilate. Pilate has already tried to release him two times, if you go back and read. And so they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, all right, he's already tried to release him twice, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. In verse 25, listen closely to it. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And so here's the truth that is so on display in that verse. Jesus, an innocent man, dies so that a sinner can go free. Okay, and we are Barabbas. We are the Barabbas. We are the sinner. And so Jesus comes and dies in our place for our sins so that we can be set free from sin, Satan, hell, death, the grave, the wrath of God against sin, and listen, ourselves. Set free. And the resurrection then is the proof that that sin payment, all right, that Jesus lays down, that payment, all right, the resurrection is the proof that the check cleared. The check cleared. Now, for some of you, your wheels are turning right now, and your world's been rocked a little bit because you've always pictured God as like some big, discontented, grumpy old man in the sky. I mean, if you spend any time with a non-believer or unbelievers, this is sometimes what a lot of non-believers will believe if they don't have a background in Christianity or something. Like, if you watch, I don't know, CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, whichever political platform you watch, because that's the way they're shaded, all right? Anytime there's a debate or something, they'll go get, all right, there's a debate, and they need to have something, they need to have a Christian. And so what they'll do, this is how it works, they will go get some backwoods, non-intellectual, kiss-your-sister caveman, also known as an Arkansas fan, okay? And if you're from Arkansas, I'm sorry, all right? I'm from Georgia, so I can't talk a whole lot. Down in Georgia right now, they're needing some water. You guys heard about this? So in the state legislature, I can just see it like, "Bubba, we need some more water. Move the state line. They'll never know. Just do it when they watch it. Tap the river." That's how it rolls in Georgia. So if you're from Arkansas, I'm from Georgia, we're on an even playing field, okay? But what they'll do is they will trot this guy out there on television and be like, "Yeah, that's the Christian." And so what it winds up giving off is this impression that Christians like don't think anything through, and we have this superstitious, fear-based religion where we do what we do because if we don't, God will get us. And he's just up in the heavens. He's got a clipboard in hand, and he's just grading our every performance, just waiting for us to mess up so that he can pounce on us and give us cancer or heartache. And so that's what a lot of people think Christianity is, and God help us, that's what some of you have been taught. But the gospel is good news of substitution. It is good news of grace. It is good news of love. It is good news of redemption, right? And it is a global, eternal, cosmic, glorious plan that God has been rolling out from the very beginning, from day one, working for our joy to fix all that's gone wrong in the world. Because we can all agree that the world's broken, that the world is messed up. I mean, sociology tells us this. You don't got to be a theologian. Just read the headlines. Something has gone tragically wrong in the world. There's oppression. There's injustice. There's hunger. There's disease. There's violence. There's racism. There's sexual immorality, lust, greed, abandoned children, human trafficking. Okay, the world is broken. And this is where the resurrection and the gospel of Jesus becomes very real. Because if the world is all there is, okay, like, listen to me real close. If this world was caused by accident and eventually is just going to burn up when the sun explodes, then why care about these things? Like, if there is no real lasting hope for the world and ultimately it's just all going to burn up, then why to try to make the world a better place? Why try to save people from starvation? Why try to cure cancer? Why try to cure AIDS? Why try to end human trafficking? Why not abort babies like my Eden? I mean, if people have evolved to where we are now by natural selection, by the survival of the fittest, then why are we spending trillions of dollars trying to save people that nature says are weak and need to die so we can evolve? It makes no sense. If everything that is just some sort of big cosmic accident, then why sacrifice for the needs of others if in the end nothing we do is going to make any real difference? But if the resurrection is true, then it changes everything. And now there is hope for the world, and there is reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of others. All right? And so, like, that's the big story of the Bible, the overarching meta-narrative of the Scriptures, that from the very beginning, God has been working to fix what has been broken, what we have broken, and the resurrection secures it. And so I want to pull up high level, 30,000-foot view and give you an overview real quick of the story of humanity. All right, from the dawn of humanity. And so I told you it was an old, old story. So it goes all the way back. And so it begins in the beginning when God created a perfect world because he is a perfect God. And he gave one rule. Don't eat from that tree. But man believed the lie that we so often believe, that God is trying to keep something from them. He wasn't for them. He didn't love them. And so he said, don't do that. He was trying to keep something from them. All right. They believed the lie of Satan. And so they had to go around God to try to find the thing that they were looking for, never recognizing that it was God himself. And so they rebelled against God. Sin entered the world, broke everything, fractured the universe. We call this the fall of man. And it broke everything. But God, in an unbelievable display of mercy, said, I'll fix it. I'll fix it. Though I'm the one that's been rejected, though I'm the one they've rebelled against, I love them and I'm going to go after them. I am going to fix this. And so as even as early as Genesis 3, he promised to send someone to rescue us from our sin. Someone who would come and repair the damage, reconcile us back to God, and ultimately restore everything. Like that's the Bible story in a nutshell. Creation, fall, redemption, and this coming restoration. And so Genesis 1, 2, 3, creation, fall. And then the whole rest of the Bible is how God was orchestrating and setting things up, the whole rest of the Old Testament, setting things in motion so that he might reconcile all things back to himself in Christ, Colossians 1. And so the whole Old Testament then is just getting us ready for this. You've got law, you've got prophets, you've got writings, then there's 400 years of silence. And then all of a sudden, out of the silence, crazy voice of a homeless man wearing fur shouts into the silence, prepare the way of the Lord, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so Old Testament, it's been hope's coming, hope's coming, hope's coming, hope's coming. John the Baptist shows up, points to King Jesus and says, hope's here, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we hear that and we're like, yeah, that makes a little bit of sense. There's bad folk out there. Bad folk out there who need some help. But the reality is we all do. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all means all. And so what that means is I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. I'm not better than you, you're not better than me, we're in the same boat. We are all sinners. And we're not sinners because we sin because we're sinners. Like, it's who we are. We sin by nature and by choice. We inherit it from Adam, and then we choose to do it ourselves. And so it started with Adam and Eve back in the garden, and it's broken everything. All of us infected us with this and now separates us from a holy, loving, righteous, and just God. Now, our culture pushes hard against this. This idea that we don't like it. I don't like it. This idea that I'm a sinner, that we're sinners. We don't like that. We want to live under this myth that we're all good people fundamentally who just happen to do bad things. But if you're a good person, then why do you do bad things? Somebody says, well, because no one's perfect. And that's the point. No one is. No one measures up to the perfect holiness that God requires. And I'm not talking you on your worst day. I'm talking you at your best. Like when you've got it going on at the top of your game, we still do not measure up to the righteousness enough for the favor and justification of God Almighty. He is infinitely holy, infinitely good, just, loving, and perfect, and therefore hates all sin, evil, wickedness, and has infinite wrath towards it, judgment on it, and condemnation of it. And does so because, listen to me, this is important, because he's good and loving. I mean, you use your brain for a minute. Like this week, a lot of new information came out about the Newtown, Connecticut tragedy. Some documents were released on that, just a horrific, evil tragedy that happened. We took a whole Sunday back in December and dealt with that a little bit. And so with that in mind, like, what if God, or let's just bring it closer to home, your kid or your grandkid or someone you love is brutally raped and murdered. And you are obviously crushed and overwhelmed at the pain and the loss and the evil of that act. How would it be loving of God to be like, no big deal. I'll just sweep that under the rug. People make mistakes. It's not really a big deal. What Hitler did, what Mao did, no, they probably just had a bad upbringing. Sweep it under the rug. No big deal. How would that be loving? Right? It would be the opposite of loving to just accept that horrific evil. And so for God to be loving, listen, he must then have hatred and wrath against sin and evil. And we want that when it's something big, all right? When it's Newtown, Connecticut, when it's 9/11, we want that when it's something big and not us. But when it is us, or something that we don't label that, we don't want that. But because God is infinitely perfect, holy, righteous, just, and loving, it's not just sin that we'd label big that he has wrath towards. It's every single ounce of it, which puts us in a bad situation because we're full of it. And so some of you I know right now are still pushing back against this. You're like, no. Mm-mm. No, God is loving. God is loving. He would never do that. He would never have wrath. But that's what I'm trying to tell you, is that because he is so loving, he does do that. Like, we try to act like people can spit in his face, mock his name, belittle him, stab others in the back, lie, kill, steal, destroy, and in the end, God just needs to love everybody and look past that. But again, how is that loving? This idea that somehow if God is loving, then he can have no wrath is just flat illogical and unbiblical. It's wrong. In fact, what accentuates the love of God towards us is the fact that there is so much wrath being deserved. See, the big story, the big message of Christianity that is so profound is not that God has wrath against sinners. It's that He saves. That He would save any one of us. That's the point. We all deserve destruction, condemnation, hell. Ephesians 2 puts it like this. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And so what this means is that Jesus came and did for us what we could not do. He lived the life that we have failed to live, a life without sin. He died the death that we deserve to die, death for sin. And He rose to give us a gift that we could never earn, forgiveness of sin. That's the gospel. Okay, God's holy. Man is sinful. Jesus bridges the gap, and all who will receive that salvation that He freely offers to all who will believe are saved, are redeemed, are forgiven. And not only that, they are adopted into the family of God, where He loves you and cares deeply for you and is with you in every moment of every day, caring for us as a loving Father. And God did all this because of His great love, mercy, and grace. Romans 5:8 says that God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Like, we don't have to clean ourselves up and then you'll be good enough to get God. No, the whole pit, it's not that God takes bad people and makes them good, it's that He takes dead people and makes them alive. I mean, Ephesians 2:4, again, what I just read. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And so God doesn't love you because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you because God loves you. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And so the cross, right, it is a declaration of your sinfulness and God's love for you. All right, that God is holy and righteous and good and just and loving and merciful and kind. And that God was able to find a way not to deny His character, not to deny His right emotions against sin and evil, but also not to sentence us to eternal damnation, but to provide a way of salvation for us. And that way has a name. And His name is Jesus. And so, like in that moment on Good Friday, as Jesus hung on the cross and was slaughtered, in that moment, He was dying for your sins. Don't think about anybody else. He was dying for your sins. All right? Like, I want you to feel the weight of this. When they grabbed Him, all right, and beat Him and spat on Him and yanked the beard out of His face and slapped Him and ripped the skin off of His back, drove nails into His hands and feet, hung Him on the cross, and while the very people that He came to save came to watch Him just bleed out, drowning in His own blood and just rejoiced at this brutal slaughter, what's happening in that moment is 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's what Martin Luther, the reformer, calls the great exchange. It's where Jesus, all right, because of Jesus, the angry wrath of God that you deserve has been taken, and the love that you don't deserve has been given. He takes your sins. He gives you his righteousness. God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life so that he could treat you as if you had lived his. It is an exchange. He takes your sins. He gives you his righteousness. And that's why Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, because he took it all. He bore it all. And there is none left for us. All that's left for us is fatherly, tender care when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And so for those of you this morning who have given your life to Jesus, have received salvation, as one guy put it, you should sleep well. You should breathe deep. You should sing loud. You should be happy. You should live free, because now through Jesus, God's love to you is irrevocable. God's love to you is transforming. God's love to you is continual. God's love to you is forever. God's love to you is sustaining. And not only do you have a just judge who declares you holy, blameless, and spotless because of Christ, but you also have an adopting father who now delights in and cares for you deeply. And the resurrection, right, is the guarantee of all of it. The check cleared. And the meta-narrative of Scripture then is guaranteed. Like, it's happening. Creation, fall, redemption, this coming restoration, this old, old story that we've been talking about, it's happening. And it's going to wrap up someday with people from every nation, every tribe, every ethnicity, every background, every language, all right, all who believe, standing in front of the throne, worshiping the Lamb, new heavens, new earth coming down, no more injustice, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more sin, everything wrong made right, paradise restored because Jesus walked out of the grave. And so that's the hope of the resurrection and the point of the old, old story. Death is dead. Love is won, Christ is conquered, and the King is alive. And so let's pray. Father, the fact that you would send your only Son to suffer a brutal death in my place for my sin, and not just a brutal physical death, but the invisible, like your invisible wrath being poured out on him, the things that we can't see as you forsake your Son on the cross in our place, all that Isaiah 53 foretold and we see come to pass, that you would do that for us is ridiculously amazing. We are the ones who've rebelled. We are the ones who've rejected you. We are the ones who've forsaken you. And you are the one who came to rescue us. And so, God, we praise you. We thank you that it is guaranteed because Jesus walked out of the grave. And so, Father, we know then that you are mighty to save, and that, like, that's what you want to do. You want to save people. And so, God, I know this morning that there are those in this room who have never received your salvation. And so, Father, I pray that as we have an extended time of just worship in response to what you've done, as we sing about this gospel that you have done for us, I pray that, Spirit, you would come and move mighty. You would change hearts. You would soften hearts. You would save souls. And so, Father, come and do this. Spirit, come and move. Make much of yourself. For those of us who are believers already, make much of ourselves. Cause us to delight and see the gospel as more glorious than we've ever seen it before. And thank you for what you've done for us in your life, death, burial, and your glorious resurrection that we celebrate this morning. And so come. In Jesus' name.